Good morning. Today is a non-responsive reading from Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as appropriation by his blood to receive by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Amen. You may be seated.
And then let's pray. Father, the words that we just read are from you, and they are powerful, and they are sweet. It tells of a glorious truth, a glorious gospel. It tells of your infinite wisdom to author that plan. And I pray, Father, that we would see it in new and deeper ways today. We would leave marveling at who you are and what you have done. Our hearts would overflow with thankfulness, humility, and love for you. Would we listen to your word purposely now? Would we listen to your word eagerly and hungrily now? Because we know we need it. In Jesus' name we pray these things, and God's people say, amen. Whether you've realized it or not, we have all at different times been in moral dilemmas, where you've been caught between two morally good principles. And it seems like if you choose one, you break another principle over here. But if you choose over here, then you're breaking your moral principle over here. And you're pulled in both directions. It's a moral dilemma that you face. And I think the classic example of a moral dilemma is when maybe you've told somebody you will keep something confidential. You've promised them confidentiality. And then a few days later, you're put into a situation where you feel like you pretty much have to lie to let somebody, to not break your promise over here. And so on one side, you want to keep your word, but on the other side, you know, like, thou shalt not lie is a verse in Scripture, and so you got this principle over here. And no matter which way you get pulled, you feel like, I'm going to break one of these principles of value, and I'm going to mess up. I mean, movies make, I was going to say millions, probably billions, off of moral dilemmas. It makes for a good storyline to put the hero in a place where they're put through two different really tough decisions. Like, you know, do you save your family or do you cut these wires and save an entire city from the bomb blowing up? That might be a little extreme. I don't think any of us have been in that kind of a moral dilemma. Usually in movies, only the superheroes or the spies are in that kind of a moral dilemma. And none of you fall into those categories, I think. But it's this concept, they were put into a decision between two values, two morality. And no matter which way we go, we're going to break a part of what we believe is precious and true. Okay. Romans 3, the passage that Dean just read for us this morning, the last two verses of this section pose a moral dilemma for God. Now, I want to be very, very careful in this moment, okay? The verse shows a moral dilemma. It is not a moral dilemma for God. It poses two attributes of God, characters of God. And humanly speaking, on our side, we would say they are very opposed. It'd be a moral dilemma. But I want to be very careful because I don't want to communicate that God is some sort of, has different personalities, different values. I'll put it this way. If God is something, he is that at all times. So if I read that God is holy, God is just, God is loving, God is merciful, God is forgiving, any one of those things, he is always that. Now that's That's very different than you and me, right? Okay. There are days where you are extremely loving, and there are days that all of us are extremely selfish, some more than others. Okay. There are days that you are very joyful, and there are days that you are very, very sad and very angry. And we fluctuate sometimes within the same minutes. Some of you watched basketball games last night, and you fluctuate with that within 30 seconds. If God is something, he is that at all times. And everything that God is perfectly in unity works together to make up all that God is in glory. But as you get to the end of verse number 26, it poses two characters of God that in our minds would form a moral dilemma. So that he might be just. That's a good thing. That God would be a just God. And that God would be the justifier. Church, is that a good thing? That's my hope. That God would declare sinners righteous. He would be the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. There is the moral dilemma. How can a just God who will always perfectly judge justly ever forgive a wretched sinner like me? There's a moral dilemma. Because God is a just God, one character, and on the other side, here is God who is, as we're going to see, merciful and longing to forgive and loving. And how can a loving God ever forgive me and you and still be a just, perfect, holy God who perfectly judges sin? Moral dilemma. I remember reading this verse 20 years ago. I was actually studying for a Sunday school lesson for First Baptist Church right here. And I remember sitting in my office reading this verse and literally pushing my chair back, leaning back and smiling and laughing at the glory of verse 26. I remember reading these words as an individual who knew the gospel from a young age, could recite the gospel, could nod their head at the gospel. And I get to verse number 26 after reading three chapters of all of my wickedness exposed before a holy God and God's justice and my guilt before God. And I get to verse number 26 and you simply read, and here is God and he can be just and he can still be a justifier. And I remember just leaning back and saying, this is glorious. What a beautiful God. God's gospel, Jesus Christ, is the only way that God can be just and still be a justifier. The gospel, I'll put it this way, the gospel is God's solution to the moral dilemma of his justice and mercy. So let's just look at the two sides of this moral dilemma. I want to unpack it. I want to make sure that we're going to nod our heads when I say God is just, and we're going to equally nod our heads when I say God is loving. And hold both of those, and then at the end, see how God authors a plan that allows both of those to be fully embraced and celebrated, and for God to be just and justifier. So, really simple. God is just. I did not take a long time thinking through this outline, okay? My 2 points, I was like, yeah, I got 2 points, 3 words, we're done. God is just. Now, verse 26 is not giving me an argument for God's justice. It's not trying to prove that God is just. It's just simply making the statement, here is God's solution of how he can be just and the justifier. But we can go at all over God's word and see that God is a just God. We can see that God perfectly judges justly every single time. We can go back. I went to Deuteronomy. I'm just going to go opposite ends of the spectrum of God's word. God is just. And in Deuteronomy 32:4, the song of Moses, so Moses sings, and he sings about a just God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness, and without iniquity, and upright is he. God is justice. Everything that God has ever done in your life, Moses is saying, is justice. Now, those that recognize their sin, I'm already raising flags in my head. Because Moses just said, all your ways are justice, God. We get to the end of the Bible. And you know what song they're still singing? They're still singing this song. It's like another verse of the same song comes up in Revelation 15:3. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. God is just. God will only judge justly. God will never wink at sin. God will never set a little money under the table. God will never be swayed by the court of public opinion and popularity to lessen the penalty for sin. God is perfectly just. And if we are honest, we have mixed feelings about this. A moral dilemma is between two moral good values. It is not a moral dilemma whether you eat a bacon cheeseburger with a peanut butter milkshake at Jumbo's just down the road for lunch, or you have a kale salad for lunch. That's not a moral dilemma. That's just an obvious choice of what's good, okay? And I did not tell you which one was good, okay? But that's not a moral dilemma. That's just like, well, duh, this is what I need to do. A moral dilemma only comes about with two good moral things. It is good that God is just. And before we nod our heads at that, we have mixed feelings about God's justice. I love God's justice. When I look at a broken world that makes Hitlers and Bin Ladens and drug cartel bosses, and God is just is a sweet truth. When I see images of an individual being carried away in handcuffs, and I hear reports of the heinous crimes of abuse they committed to children, to say that God is just is a sweet truth in a broken world. As I've sat down as a counselor and heard individuals pour out the wrongs that have been done to them, the abuses, the shame that is poured out on them, and I hear all of that given, the fact that God is just is a rock to my emotions that I can tie myself to in the righteous anger boiling up, saying, no, God will deal with this wrong. He's just. Justice is good news for the innocent. Justice is good news for the wronged. Justice, though, is damning news for the guilty. And I have mixed feelings when I hear about God's justice. Because there are moments where I nod my head and I thank God that He's a just God. But if we read 60 verses that we just covered in Romans 1, 2, and 3, we know what a just God should do to us. A just God will judge my sins, and it will be a severe judgment for my sins. So hearing the truth that God is a just God is sobering news. It's like telling an individual who's been sentenced to death as he walks out to the firing squads, don't worry, they have good aim, they never miss. And an individual condemned of sin to me to say, Here's good news. God is a just God. I just got condemned. God is perfectly just. Yet strangely enough, this passage is concerned that some of us would question the justice of God. Look at verse number 25. Last week we covered the first half of this verse and other verses. I made that statement like we covered more than just a half a verse. That and some other verses. But the second half of verse number 25, this was to show God's righteousness. So he put Jesus Christ out as propitiation, beginning of verse 25, so that to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, his divine patience, he has passed over former sins. Verse 25 is concerned that an individual would see God's interaction specifically in the Old Testament and see him pass over sins and begin to question whether God is actually a just God. Let's do a thought exercise. I think most of us here are fairly familiar with the Old Testament. So let's just think through some aspects of the Old Testament. Why don't we start and think through the complete decimation of all of creation minus a few individuals on a boat as God destroys the world because of sin with a flood. Well, you can keep going. You get to the Tower of Babel, and God throws his humanity into disarray and sends them in all directions because of their pride and their sin. We can keep going. Think about God's charged remains of Sodom and Gomorrah that leave two cities completely decimated and a pillar of salt outside the cities and immorality happening in the cave. We can keep going. We can get to Egypt. And if we're quiet enough, we'll hear the cries of family after family after family that are crying out in agony because their child just passed away at the hands of God's death angel. We just pause and think about the fact that God has an angel that Scripture just literally calls an angel of death. My mom, years ago, I don't even know these things are still existence. Maybe you have a collection up in the attic and they're worth hundreds of thousands of dollars. I don't know. My mom collected Precious Moment angel figurines. Okay. They're always supposed to be cute and smiley and precious. They never made an angel of death Precious Moment figurine. We don't want to think about this. And yet here we open up God's word, and here is an angel whose occupation, it seems, is to take life and slaughters child after child after child. We can keep the narrative going and we get to the shores of water lapping up mixed with a whole bunch of corpses because God took water and literally piles it upon an army and destroys them. We could walk through a desert and see corpse after corpse after corpse as God punished his own people because they sinned against him. Complain? Punishment. You ate too much meat, punishment. Complain against God, you're not going to the promised land, punishment. Think that you can handle that enemy by yourself, decimation, punishment. And we can walk through a path of 40 years and just, every time the camp gets up, see more dead people laying on the ground. We can walk across what's called the promised land that should be a glorious arrival. And on one end of the spectrum, we see completely decimated cities in the path of God's people. That's thousands of individuals whose lives are just lost because of sin. And on the other side, we would see battles lost because of sin. We get to fast forward to Judges and see the nation go through a roller coaster of praise and revival and decimation and famine and judgment because of sin. We could find the death angel show up again. As the angel arrives and begins to decimate individuals and in one day slaughter 70,000 men simply because their king counted people. And God didn't like it. Are any of you reading the Old Testament? And your first thought is, man, this God is so merciful. I may be assuming too much for you, but I read the Old Testament, and my initial reaction is, this God is serious about sin. God is angry with sin. Don't mess up God, or you're going to be struck with leprosy, and then the world's going to open up, and you're going to get swallowed in as snakes bite you on your way down. Because God judges sin. And yet, if I go back to verse number 25, their concern in 25 is that you would see God pass over sin in his patience and begin to scratch your head and say, you know what? God might not be as just as we thought he was. They're actually concerned that we would read the Old Testament and our thought would be, you know what? This God is kind of a pushover with sin. He keeps letting people get off left and right. This really isn't that big of a deal. See, we can go through that same narrative I just gave you. And yes, you would see examples of God's justice over and over and over again. But if you paid attention, you would see examples of mercy that would make you shake your head at God's justice. Why is it that a lying Abraham gets to walk out of Egypt alive? Why is it that brothers of Joseph can sell him into slavery, lie to dad, and get fed because of it, and survive a famine and not be killed? Why is it a murderer, Moses, gets to be a leader of a people instead of sentenced to death? Why is it the prostitute Rahab isn't stoned and instead is brought into the line of succession of Jesus Christ's heritage? Why is it that King David is not capital punished and instead in the next chapter is praising God? Every one of those examples on face value could be taken as an example of God's injustice because God did not judge those individuals as they deserved. Why is it that I can read the exact same narrative of God's death angel slaughtering 70,000 individuals and then it stops short of decimating Jerusalem? And honestly, when we read that narrative, if you're familiar with it, most of us will impulsively have a struggle that God would kill the 70,000, and we would not have the moral struggle that God didn't kill Jerusalem. Why is it, wrestle with this one, please. Why is it that we naturally see God's wrath and not realize all of God's mercy? The Old Testament is filled with a merciful God to sinners, but we so easily miss it. We miss God's mercy because our view of ourselves lets us expect a merciful God and be surprised when he's wrathful. Why is it that we feel like we have to be apologetic to the world that God is a wrathful God instead of actually being apologetic when we see God being a merciful God? It's because our view of ourselves and when we begin to think about God's creation, we start with ourselves and we assume goodness upon ourselves. Even if we recognize we're sinners, we still assume some goodness upon ourselves to where we expect that, yes, God could be merciful to me. But if we start with a holy God who hates sin, who creates creation to be worshipped and to bring him glory, and then sees that creation rebel against him, and we're part of that creation, then we would not be shocked that God is wrathful and just. We would be amazed that God, any moment, God would be merciful. And yet we see God's mercy. Yes, God is just. But God is merciful and forgiving and patient. Why? Something else is happening in the core of who God is. God is just. He must judge sin. But there's another desire in God. If God was simply just, the Bible would be an incredibly short book. If God was simply just, powerful, wise, you could add all the other ones in there, but if God is just, the Bible would have about 3 chapters. And it would finish by reading that Adam and Eve sinned against God, and God judged them, the end. And you say, well, maybe God would create more. If God was just, he could. And we might get one more chapter out of the deal. And then they sinned, and God judged them, the end again. If that's all that God is, if our moral dilemma is only one side, God's justice, that's the extent of God's interaction with humanity. Eve reaches for fruit, takes the bite. Adam takes a bite, done. God is just. And yet there is some other part of God, and I don't want to fragment God. Okay, it's all one. But there's something else in the heart of God. There is a desire to redeem. There's a desire to forgive. There is love. Being compassionate, the psalmist says, he forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all of his wrath. You realize when you read the Old Testament, it's not all of God's wrath. Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. What a sweet statement. God's compassion held him back from destroying them. God's justice moved to destroy. God's wrath moved against sin. God's compassion pushed for forgiveness. Being compassionate, he wanted to forgive. He loves. The Lord is not slow about his promises, but is patient towards you, not wishing, here's a desire of God for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Here's the moral dilemma, 2 attributes of God, God's justice and God's mercy, God's love. The Old Testament sacrifices show this tension. Would you turn to Leviticus 1? We keep a hand in Romans. We don't turn to Leviticus very often. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Right there in the beginning. Leviticus 1, and really the whole book of Leviticus, gives to us this tension between God being a just God and needing payment for sin, and God desiring forgiveness, God desiring out of compassion, out of love for his people to receive them. Leviticus is giving us instruction, it's giving us law about the sacrifice system. It's giving us examples of different sacrifices that are given. And in fact, Leviticus opens up with just examples of the burnt offering sacrifices. And it, full warning, it is gory, okay? If you do your family devotion time around the dining room table like my family does, Leviticus is not the good book to read around the dinner round table, okay? Because it is about slaughter and blood being thrown upon the altar and integrals being poured out and animals being chopped up. This week on the way home, one of my boys talked about, we saw some dead animals on the side of the road, and they began talking about, you know what, I don't think I could eat a deer. And I'm like, well, I think they taste really good. I think you'd like it. But he's like, but they're so cute, okay? And, you know, I'd rather not see the cuteness. Can I kill an ugly animal and eat an ugly animal? That'd be far easier. Leviticus is all about a bunch of cute, really, really nice-looking sheep. In fact, some of these sacrifices, you would come up, and the knife would be passed to you, and you would slaughter the animal that you took care of in your own flock. And then you would take a step back, and that priest would take that knife, and it would slaughter and chop up this animal. Different parts would be taken out and offered in certain ways. It is gross. But look down at verse number 9. Okay, just get a little taste of, not sorry, bad word there. Get a feel for what's going on here. But its entrails and its legs shall be washed with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now that word pleasing aroma to the Lord, okay, that does not mean that God is up in heaven and he just likes the smell of burnt flesh. It does not mean that God just, man, that smells good. Kind of like when I walk home into my house in the fall where there's Christmas in the air, and then you get into the house and you got the fall candles going on that smells like apple pie, and you're just like, this smells amazing. Okay. The word pleasing has the idea of to settle or to rest. It's why some of you read in your translation the word soothing. Okay, no, we're not taking points about your translations when just like I scored a point for mine. It's better than yours. We're not doing that. Soothing. It is the picture of in this sacrifice being burnt up, God's wrath is soothed. It's pacified. So that God now does not judge these people. But soothing does not take away God's wrath. If I could give an illustration this way, soothing is like when you take a few ibuprofen for your headache and your pain and your aches in your body. Those pills don't do anything to actually solve the problem of the pain. They simply soothe the feelings of pain in your body. But everything in your body is still shooting off the pain sensors. There's still something wrong. But for a few hours, you get to go about your life like you are pain-free. These sacrifices did not pour buckets of water over the flames of God's wrath. They can't. By the blood of bulls and goats, no one's going to get saved. They don't make payment for sin. You can slaughter all the animals in the whole nation of Israel over thousands of years, and it won't take away a drop of our sin. And yet Leviticus has this phrase over and over again. If you're a circler of your Bible, you can do that in verse number 9. You could circle the phrase in verse number 13, in verse number 17, the beginning of chapter number 2, verse number 2. It's going to show up dozens of times throughout Leviticus. Here's a sacrifice, and it soothed God's wrath in his anger. And in a moment, God could be holding back his wrath. He could pass over sin. But this is not the solution. So you get the picture of all of the Old Testament being this sequence of sin. God should judge, sacrifice. God holds back, he passes over sin. But that's not been solved yet. Something else needs to happen. Because God is a just God, and yet God is burdened and pours out forgiveness and wants to lovingly embrace his people. So where is this solution where God can still be just and the justifier? The solution is Jesus Christ. the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward to be the propitiation, the payment by his blood. We unpacked that last week. To be received by faith. This was to show that God is a righteous judge. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time now as he offers up Jesus Christ as the only payment for sin so that God could be just and the justifier. Can you imagine with me? Imagine you're a judge, official judge. You are a judge, whatever. You can be judge in the city. You can even be a circuit judge. If you're really cool, you could be a Supreme Court judge in your mind, okay? Be as powerful as you want, but you're a judge. And this could not happen in our jurisdiction cases. Our court system does not allow this. But we're imagining, so we can put whatever we want into this illustration. You're a judge, and you arrive for work that day, and you open up your docket, and top of your cases is your child. And you put on your judge robes, and you walk onto the seat, and you see your child right there as the accused, the defendant. And every part of who you are as a parent who loves your kids would want to come off of that judge stand, walk around and embrace your child. The court proceedings go on and you hear the prosecution. They lay out all the evidence of why your child is guilty of a heinous crime. It's heinous. If you are a parent who loves in the least, you are weeping as judge as you hear all that your child has done and now deserves punishment. But you're a parent. There is still going to be something in you that breaks for your child and wants to embrace your child and say, don't worry, Dad's going to take care of this, and in just a few minutes, we're going to walk home together. It'll all be taken away. We're fine. But you can't. You're the judge. And every part of who you are as judge and all the black robe draped over your shoulder says, you know, you have to declare your child guilty and sentence them to a painful punishment, or you're going to be corrupt. How can you in that moment be loving, merciful, and forgiving, and yet still be just? And that is where God is at. And this is where Jesus comes in. Because it is in Jesus that God sins. I do not want you to get this picture that somehow God is the wrathful one and Jesus is the loving one. God authored the plan for Jesus to be there. God sent his only begotten Son so that God could, as judge, see individuals that his love heart reached out towards and wanted to embrace and be merciful and forgive, but as just judge cannot, because he must deal with sin. And therefore, God sends his Son, Jesus Christ, so that as just judge, he can take our penalties and say, you are guilty. And we all know you're guilty. And you deserve punishment. But I will take your punishment and I will crush my Son. I will still be just. And Jesus does not get a lessened punishment. He gets the full weight of God's wrath poured out upon him. Because God must be just. And yet his love says, I want to forgive. And by satisfying his justice upon Jesus Christ, God now can be the justifier. The declaring of righteousness upon sinners for all who have faith. This is the glorious gospel. This is how a moral dilemma in our minds can be satisfied, because here is God now. I can still be just and I can still forgive. For all those who have faith in Jesus Christ as their only hope for payment of sins, you can experience God's forgiveness of sin through faith. Not through anything you do. Because if it's about I'm going to do some things, then I really don't need Jesus' payment to make God just. But simply through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you have that faith? Have you turned from your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ as your only hope for payment of your sins? Christian, do you see the depth of love that God has? That God would do so much just so that he could embrace me as his own. Like, how can we read verses like this, that God would so have to author a plan so that he could satisfy his wrath and his justice, so that he could embrace me as his child, and not be amazed that God would do this because he loves me? How can I read, and I go on in Romans and read verses like, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, and not be amazed that God loves me? Christian, you don't have to be like the insecure girlfriend that every other day asks their boyfriend, do you love me? No, really, do you love me? And the boyfriend gives her all these gifts, and you're like, yeah, but you didn't tell me you loved me last hour. I don't know if you love me. God gave his only son. Yes, he loves you. Christian, First Baptist Church, he crushed his son so that he could brace you as his child. He loves you. He sent his son from his presence down to earth so that he could adopt you as his child. He loves you. He held back his wrath to give you the time appointed so that you could call out to him for payment of your sins. Of course he loves you. He authored a plan of salvation from eternity past so that he could actually forgive you of sins. Yes, he loves you. Yet in moments of suffering and moments of our pain and moments where we go through trials that are excruciating and moments of unanswered prayer, we have questions that come through our minds that boil down to, God, I'm not sure you love me. Yet the gospel is this massive, sweet assurance. I am loved by God. It would have been far easier for God to simply be just. But love for us moves God to be just and the justifier of those who have faith. This morning we sing the song, "There is a fountain filled with blood." That song, the words, were written by William Cowper. William Cowper lived in London, England in the 1700s. I can't tell you the whole story of William Cowper's life, although it is a special story. Cowper, from an early age, struggled with depression. There are a handful of accounts where Cowper so struggled with depression that he attempted suicide on multiple occasions. He bought poison to kill himself. He grew up in a family where he would not have been introduced to the gospel like many of you were at a young age. He'd go through bouts of depression in the late 20s of his life. He so went through depression that he would spend days upon days upon days simply sitting in a chair staring out a window blankly. His thoughts were dark and hopeless. By the age of 32, Cowper was admitted to an insane asylum. Now, it just so happened, and I say just so happened, there's several things that just so happened in Cooper's life that were not just so happens. That a devout Christian doctor worked at the insane asylum Cooper was put into. Dr. Cotton. Dr. Cotton's heart broke for Cooper, for the hopeless state in Cooper's life. Cotton poured God's word into Cooper's life, but Cooper was convinced that he was beyond God's mercy. No way God could forgive me of my sins, Cooper thought. And one day it just so happened that Cooper sat on a bench in the garden in this insane asylum, and there was a Bible on the bench next to him. He opened the Bible up to John 11. He read about Lazarus, resurrection from the dead. And in his own words, he says, I opened up to the 11th of John. He actually says, St. John. Where Lazarus is raised from the dead, and I saw so much benevolence, so much mercy, so much goodness, so much sympathy with miserable men in the Savior's conduct in that chapter that I almost shed tears. I sighed and said, oh, that I had not rejected so good a Redeemer. He felt like he was too far beyond God's mercy and God's love because of his sin. There's too much. God has to be just. He has to judge this sin. There's no way he can forgive me, Cooper thinks. And on his own, he sunk into a deeper darkness and hopelessness of sin. But then he turned to another passage. He flips a chunk of scripture and gets to Romans 3 and reads verse 25 and 26. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, Cooper reads. Because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And in Cooper's own words, he said, immediately I received the strength to believe it. And the full beams of the Son of righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the payment of Jesus Christ had made, my pardon sealed with his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. In that moment, I believed and received the gospel of Jesus Christ. He saw God's love and God's justice meet, so that his sins could be forgiven. Do you see that? My prayer this week was that we would see it again, or maybe you would even see it for the first time. The gloriousness that God can be just and the justifier. Would you pray? And so, God, we say thank you for your word and for the glorious work you did with the gospel. Would you take the moment now and would you consider this gospel in your own life? Have you believed faith in a just God to provide payment for sin? That you would turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Christian, your God is just. Do you see his love because of that? Father, we marvel at this. We respond and praise to you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. And God's people say,